When I was in high school, I remember walking into my pre-calculus class, and my teacher, Mr. Zeidema, was arguing quite fervently with a student over the cooking of hamburgers. And as I began to listen to this conversation, I realized that this student actually worked at Burger King, and he was talking about this problem that they had at their local store, and that was the flame broiler. Maybe you're aware of it. It's the grill, kind of a conveyor grill that they cook the hamburgers on at Burger King. He said they were having problems with it, and it was burning up a bunch of their hamburgers. Now, that's a huge problem if you sell hamburgers. And so he began to explain that he really knew what the problem was, and he tried to tell his boss that the problem was this and that, and that if they wanted to fix it, they had to do A, B, and C. Well, Mr. Zeidema said, well, I just kindly disagree. If you're going to fix it, you can't do A, B, and C. If you're going to fix it, you have to do X, Y, and Z. It's the only way to be able to fix the problem. Well, they started fighting back and forth. Now, to be honest with you, to this day, I have no idea how in the world that subject even came up. But they were passionate about that particular subject, and to the point to where it began to become so heated that finally the young man said, with all due respect, Mr. Zeidema, He said, you don't know what you are talking about because you don't work at Burger King. You really don't have a clue. Now, I don't know how you say that to a teacher with all due respect, but that's what he said. And so Mr. Zeidema in return said to him, he says, with all due respect, son, he says, I do have a clue. I invented the flame broiler. So, what happened is, what we didn't know, Mr. Zeidema, we knew he was older, but before he began to teach at our class, he had been working for years as a mechanical engineer and actually served on the actual team that invented the flame broiler for Burger King. So he knew a little bit about it because he had invented it. And so the moral of this story is, if you're going to argue with somebody about how something works or how to fix something, you ought not to argue with the person who invented it, right? But yet, that is precisely what's happening here in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, or leading up to it, in the end of Luke chapter 5, really the Pharisees have been arguing with Jesus and complaining about everything that Jesus had done. They first told him that he shouldn't be eating and drinking with sinners. Then they said he was eating too much, that is, he wasn't fasting enough. And now there's another complaint, and that is they accuse him and his disciples of misusing the Sabbath day. And so Jesus' response is going to be interesting. We're going to look at it. But in essence, he says this. He says, you think that we're misusing the Lord, the Sabbath day? He goes, I want to let you know that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I invented it, is what he's saying. I think I know how it should work. And so here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to follow kind of the model that I followed last week with all the other complaints against Jesus. And we're going to look at the complaint, and here's the structure. We're going to look at the complaint of the Pharisees, the response of Jesus. So then I'm going to try as careful as I can to bring some application to this particular text this morning at the very end. So let's begin by looking at the complaint. We pick up in verse 1. Follow along if you will. He said, on the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So apparently Jesus and his disciples are going from one city to the next. And as they are, they pass through or cross through somebody's grain field. And the disciples, being hungry, they begin to pluck some of the heads of grain and begin to break it up in their hand and begin to eat the kernels to satisfy their hunger. Now, according to the Mosaic law, they weren't breaking the law at all. This was completely lawful for them to do. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, we read this command. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So this was a wonderful provision for people. This was like neighbor love in action. During the day, they didn't have highways. They didn't have cars. You actually had to walk pretty much everywhere you were going. And because there were no interstates and no exit ramps, that means that there were no waffle houses. Pity. Hate to live in that time, which means you couldn't just get a waffle when you got hungry. And so you had to find a way to eat. And so the law made allowance for people to satisfy their hunger by taking and plucking some of the heads of grain with their hand, breaking it up, and being able to eat the kernels exactly the way that the disciples had done. But even though you were allowed to pluck some of the grain, you weren't allowed to take a sickle to it. In other words, look, it's one thing for them to feed you a meal and to help you in the moment of your need. It's another thing for you to be able to steal their wheat. All right, there's a difference between the two. And so by the law, by the standard of the law, by the letter of the law, they are doing exactly what is right. But the Pharisees really didn't have a problem with so much what they were doing rather than when they were doing it. Because all of this was taking place, as it says in the beginning, that on a Sabbath, all of this ended up taking place. And so the Pharisees, being the self-appointed sin sniffers of the day, they determined that this is a violation of the law. Now, the first question that even comes up in my mind is, what are these Pharisees doing in a grain field to begin with? All right? That's how you know they're sin sniffers, is when they're constantly looking for somebody to do something wrong, and that's what they, at least in their perception, find here. Now, it's really difficult to understand the complaint if you don't understand the Sabbath and the significance of the Sabbath day. And so we need to understand that a little bit. The word Sabbath itself just literally means ceasing, rest, or inactivity. And it most time is referring to a specific day, the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. Not Sunday, but actually Saturday. And the significance of the Sabbath, the reason that Sabbath is significant is because God made it significant. So in the early part of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, we see God creating the creation story. And it says that God created the whole earth in 6 days. He created the entire earth. And then on the seventh day, he did what? He rested. That was the seventh day, that Sabbath. Years later, after God's people are hauled into slavery and bondage into Egypt, after 400 years of slavery, God delivers his people out. And what is the first thing he does? He brings them to the law. He brings them, to Mount Sinai, and he gives them a new law. And this law is a law in which his people will be governed. And one of the laws that he gives there is the law of the Sabbath. And so in Exodus chapter 20, let me read it for you in verses 8 through 11. It says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock. So the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. So underneath the old covenant, underneath the Old Testament laws, if you were to work on the Sabbath day, you were breaking the law of God. So that's a big thing. That's huge. Now, why is it huge? Well, because of the significance, once again, of the Sabbath. Why was the Sabbath day so significant? There's several reasons. Number one is because that day, and when they observed the Sabbath, it would glorify God. We understand that all people are created in the image of God. Isn't that correct? Which means that we are like God in many, many ways. His attributes, we share certain attributes with each other. One of those things is that God is powerful. We have power. He is intelligent. We are intelligent. And so the idea there is because he's creator, we want to be like him, which means we want to emulate our God. And so when we pattern our work week after his work week, in fact, that's a way of glorifying God. It's like being like him. You've probably heard the phrase before that imitation is the greatest, what? Is the greatest form of flattery, right? So to follow the Sabbath was a way of flattering God, that is glorifying God by following after the patterns and the rhythm of God himself. It also served as not only glorifying God, but rejuvenating his people. Unlike God, even though we do have power, we don't have endless limits of power and energy, do we, right? If you're getting older, you understand there's less and less of that energy that you seem to have. But we're not endless in it. And so whereas God didn't actually have to rest on the seventh day, he did it for his people who do have to rest on the seventh day. So the point there was this. He says, hey, look, go out, work your days. But what you're going to do is that seventh day you're going to take off so that you can refuel, rejuvenate, so that you're ready to be able to work for the next 6 days so that you're not completely and utterly run down. Another reason for him giving this was to be able to build the people's faith. It's easy for you and I to be able to be self-dependent, to be able to look around and even boast in what we've accomplished. Look what I've done. It's all because I've worked so hard in all that I've ultimately done. And God certainly wants us to be hard workers, but he doesn't want us to be boastful, and he doesn't want us to be ultimately dependent upon ourselves and self-reliant. He wants us to be dependent upon him fully. So he says, here's the deal. I want you to work, but I want you to work for 6 days, but I want you to trust me for the provision of all 7 days. That's what I want you to be able to do. So that was the significance. So that would take people trust. It takes me that same trust now when I sit there and go, okay, if I study every single day, then I'll do better on Sunday when I end up having to preach it. And I even, for myself, I understand, okay, you got to take a day off in there not to be able to reflect. So I'm going to have to trust God that when I'm not working on these things, that God is going to ultimately honor that. And so that's what he wants us to do, is to be dependent upon him. And finally, it also served as a witness. No other people on the face of the earth during that time would take a Sabbath day. This was unheard of. And the reason for that is because life was too difficult. Life was way too hard. You had to work just to be able to get enough food to be able to sustain life from day to day. And so really to be able to sit there and tell the whole world, unlike the whole world, we're not going to work on this one day, would have been shocking to all the other cultures around them. Especially when they say, we're not going to work on this day in order so that we will worship our God, the one and true God. So what it did is it served as a witness and showed what these people truly valued. That their greatest value was not a home, was not a donkey, was not a camel, was not clothes on their back, was not even the food that they ate. Their greatest affection and their greatest love was God. That's why they set the whole day apart from him. So all of these are reasons why it was so significant for them to be able to adhere to the Sabbath. But there's another thing, and even more importantly, the most important reason to observe it was because God commanded it. And so this was a direct command of God. Whether it had benefits or not, it was a direct command of God. And to disobey this command and not to observe it, what would happen? This would be rebellion against God. So now follow the flow in the thought. If the disciples, Jesus' disciples, who were being taught by him, were disobeying the Sabbath day, a command, direct command of God, then Jesus, by implication, would be guilty of the same sin. And this ultimately would strip Jesus of any kind of respect by the culture that was around them. So, but he's teaching them what is right and wrong. He's teaching them the law, what to do, what not to do. They're not obeying the law. Therefore, Jesus is not a true and actual teacher of the law. They wanted to discredit him. That was the whole purpose of what they were doing during that time. And so this is where they find themselves. And so what happens is, the next thing, we can see that there's a number of reasons of why I went too far in my notes. That's your fault, not my fault. So what we find that this is actually the argument. It serves in all these capacities. And so this is what they want to do to Jesus Christ. So if a person wanted to obey God, he or she had to be careful not to break the Sabbath. So the final question then is going to be what? What constitutes work? How do I know what I'm working or what I'm doing or not? Now, that's an honest question, right? God says, don't do something. And you're like, okay, what exactly does that mean? It's like when I preach and y'all are like, okay, great, get to the application. What does that mean for us? That's what you want. And we're going to get it to the end. But this is what they were ultimately doing. So the Pharisees were nice enough to let everybody know what work what is. Isn't that nice of them? There's always going to be somebody that's going to let you know exactly how you are supposed to apply the word of God. Too many people are willing to be able to do it. And so what they begin to do is they begin to collect the teachings of the rabbis. So the rabbis would begin to collect all these teachings, and they'd put it into two works, one called the Mishnah, the other the Talmud. And they would have all of these laws, literally hundreds of laws, that served as actually a fence around the law to make sure you and I don't end up disobeying the law of God. So it's kind of like a protective type thing that they would put around the law. Now, let me say, I don't think in the beginning that this was a bad thing. I don't think it was a problem for them to be able to say, hey guys, we don't want to break that law. Give me some application so I know what is working and what is not working. I think that that's normal. But what began to happen is they begin to add all of these laws, and there were so many of them, you couldn't keep track of them. And every time you turned a law around, you became frozen thinking, oh no, did I break the law or did I not break the law? And became so heavy and so weighted that this day that was supposed to be so joyful and so freeing in God now is this big, giant burden. So they didn't ultimately know what to do. They didn't know how to work themselves through. The other problem is that they took their man-made laws, get this, and they elevated it to the point of God-given laws so that if you broke one of their laws, you were guilty of breaking God's law. That's what happens here in this particular text. What they believe is, according to themselves, these guys have broken the law of God, even though it wasn't actually God's law, it was their law, okay? So that's how we understand. That's the problem that they have against Jesus. That's their complaint. Now let's look at the response. Verse 3, and Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he took and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and I also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I love how Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He rebukes them not by calling them names, but rather by using the word of God. That's how he corrects them. And he actually takes them back to a story about David found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. When we went through 1 Samuel, I actually preached on this passage. It's a story where David is on the run from Saul. Saul is still king of Israel, even though he's been rejected by God because of his sin against him. And David has actually been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the heir apparent, the legitimate king of Israel. The only problem is Saul doesn't want to get off the throne. And so he's there and he's trying to find David. He wants to put him to death. David is fleeing. So he fled from Jerusalem down to a city called Nob. Now, the reason he goes there is because the tabernacle of God is there. The house of God is there. So he goes there to try to get the help from a priest by the name of Ahimelech. And because they have left so quickly, their men are famished. There's no food for them to eat. There's no supplies. So when they come to Ahimelech, they basically say, listen, we're starving. Do you have any bread for us to eat? Ahimelech's response is this, I have no common bread. And what that basically means is, think Wonder Bread, all right? At the supermarket, there is no Wonder Bread. There's no common bread, the kind that you just buy from the grocery store, from a baker. I don't have that. The kind of bread that you normally eat for normal uses. All we have is this show bread, or this bread of the presence, they called it. This bread of the presence consisted of 12 loaves, that 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that were actually used in worship in that tabernacle. And on every Sabbath, these 12 loaves of bread would be taken into the tabernacle and they'd be placed as an offering of sorts to God, demonstrating the covenant between God and his people, and it would be placed on a golden table. And it would remain there for about a week, and then after that week for the next, then it would be replaced by new bread the next Sabbath. Well, that story is actually taken on in the new Sabbath. And so they arrive on the Sabbath. They're able to take that bread and to be able to feed them. The only problem is there is an actual law of God, a ceremonial law, that prohibited anybody but the priest to actually be able to eat that bread. No one else was allowed to eat it, except for the fact that Ahimelech, who is a priest of God, actually breaks the ceremonial law of God, an actual law of God. And he actually feeds David and his men to be able to satisfy their basic needs. Now, this is the story and the response of Jesus Christ. What was he doing? Well, Jesus told the story, and he's basically arguing from greater to lesser. You get that, right? He goes, in the story that he tells, he says there was an actual law of God that was broken. He says Ahimelech actually had a ceremonial law that says that nobody else is allowed to eat this bread, but in the midst of the need of these men, he chose to break the law and upheld a greater law of God, and that is to love your neighbor and to be able to feed the poor, and he ended up feeding them, and God didn't discipline them at all. Now, here's his point. If that's true, if he actually broke an actual law of God, and they were not condemned in the midst of that, then how much more appropriate would it be than for us to break your laws and to be able to eat bread on the Sabbath day in order to be able to satisfy God's true anointed one. Do you get that argument? It's from greater to lesser. He broke an actual law. This is just a human law. It was okay there. Guess what? It's definitely okay now. So you got all that? Let's close. Let's leave. Great day. We understand showbread. Okay? All right? What do we do with this? And this is the most difficult part, is trying to take application and make something legitimately applicable with this. So let me try to give you the best that I can. Four thoughts before we close up this morning. First of all, let us hold tightly to God's law, but not to our own applications. Let us hold tightly to God's law, but not to our own applications. By law, I mean the commands of God that are found that are still binding on God's people. I'm not talking about ceremonial laws. I'm not talking about dietary laws. I think we could all agree you can eat pork, okay, and be happy doing it, all right? And so that's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about the moral laws found throughout the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, new commands that God gives us in the New Testament, that we are bound by all of those. Would we agree? And we need to hold tightly to those laws. We have to make sure that you and I don't fall into really some kind of lackadaisical type of apathy where we begin to kind of water down the commands of God, or we begin to compromise the Word of God, by the way, which is becoming increasingly easy to do in the culture in which we live. Christians seem to be doing it all the time. No, what we need to be doing is we need to hold firm to those commands that God has ultimately given us and uphold them as they are true. What I want you to see here is that this passage is not about determining whether you should obey God or not. What I don't want you to do is sit there and go, well, I would obey God. You know, my wife asked me how she looks, and I don't want to hurt her feelings, but the Bible says don't lie. So I'm not going to lie. So I'm going to tell her she looks great, even though she looks like a hot mess. All right, that's not what we're working with here. Okay, that's not the idea. The answer to which law or command of God should we obey is all the commands and laws of God we are to obey. So I want to make sure that that's absolutely clear. However, though we hold tightly to God's law, we need to make sure that we hold loosely to our individual applications of that law. So an example would be this. Let me give it to you. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. How many of you all, every parent knows that verse, right? Just train up a child in the way he should go. That's what I'm believing right now. You know, and people are sitting back going, hey, man, I had him in Sunday school. Well, you know, he's robbing like 60 banks. Yeah, I know, but I'm just clinging to the promise, brother. Just clinging to the promise. And so you're just kind of holding to it. And so the question is, okay, train up a child in the way they should go. Great, let's do that. How do we do it? Well, what else does the Bible tell us about that? Well, not a lot, really. I mean, some people would argue not, but I'm talking about specific commands going, okay, see page 64 for a whole list on how to train up a child. It doesn't do that. Instead, it gives us things like this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 9, which says, and these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up and when you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So here's one thing that we can do in trying to raise our kids in the admonition of Jesus Christ: teach them and saturate them with the Word of God. At home, at church, everywhere we can, every opportunity. Okay, that's great. That's great help. What else? Well, we also see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, disciplining them in such a way that they're not going to become angry and bitter towards you and God because you're so hard-handed with them. That's what he's in essence saying. So those are good things. But what else do we do? And you could probably pull some more principles out, and obviously the Bible is sufficient for that, but we understand that there is not just this great list of application that we could just look to specifically the Word of God is going to give us, and we're going to go, that's exactly how it looks like. What do we have to do? We have to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And so all of a sudden we begin to sit there and say, oh, you know, my kid's getting a little bit older. I got to make a decision about school. Well, what should we do about school? Well, I think the only way, here's some parents here, I think the only way to be able to do it is to homeschool. to be able to have them home. If my kids are going to be influenced, I want to be their influence. I want them to have the majority of the time with me each and every day. I want to be able to die the cast to make sure. Then there's others that sit back and go, well, you know what? I think homeschooling is fine, but the truth of the matter is, I think Christian school is the very best. They need to be with their friends. They need to be with their Christian friends. They don't need to just be home and isolated, but they need to have others influencing them. And I don't want to be the only one that influences them for God. I want other teachers to be influencing them for God too, to show that this isn't just what I believe, that this is the truth of the Word of God. And then you have somebody else who comes along and says, I think the best way to be able to raise my child is to send them to public school. Now, the first two groups begin to, that's terrible. Why would you do that to your kid? And the person that's sending them to public school would sit back and say this, I want them to be a light in a lost and dying world. I want to work with them, and I want to teach them, and I want to tell them how to be able to work and how to be able to react in the real world, in a sinful world, and be a light in the midst of it. Now, if you look at that, every single one of those parents are trying to do what? Raise their children in the admonition of Jesus Christ, the favor and admonition of Christ. But guess what happens? Over a period of time, each parent begins to take their own application of the text of Scripture and elevating it to the same place as the law of God. And now they are offended by the other choices of everyone else, and they become condemning of them, as though God has actually broken the law. Do you see how that works? All of you are like, yeah, but they're still wrong. This is the only way I do it, you know. But those are the things that the Bible is telling us to stay away from. Let's hold tightly to the Word of God, but at the same time, not hold so tightly to the application of it that we ourselves become Pharisaical and not only strapping people down with great burdens that they can't possibly hold up under, but also to be able to place it on them so that they feel guilty. And there's division within the church simply because of an application of a biblical principle. We got to be careful with that. Is that good? All right, two people, good, because that's all I have. All right, number two. All right, number two, let us uphold the letter of the law without denying the spirit of the law. Let us uphold the letter of the law without denying the spirit of the law. The problem for the Pharisees is that they held up the letter of the law. Here's what's right. But the spirit of law, they knew absolutely nothing about. God gives commands to his people for several reasons. There's commands in here for several reasons. One of them is indeed, you understand that, is to demonstrate our own sinfulness and to show our need for a Savior. Would you agree? To show us just flat out, you cannot be righteous enough or good enough to be able to. It's a tutor, the Bible says, to show our need for his grace and his mercy. Another reason for the law is to demonstrate what God is like. When he says don't lie, he's saying don't lie because that's contrary to the nature of God, because God is a God of truth. So that's why he's given those commands. But there's another reason why he gives it, because it's an act of his mercy. Him telling us what to do and what not to do is an act of his mercy because he loves and he cares for us. When he says don't lie and don't kill somebody, he is saying don't do something that's going to hurt you and inevitably hurt somebody else as well. It's a way to be able to protect. That's an act of mercy. But for these Pharisees, they completely misunderstood God's heart in giving the law. Completely misunderstood it. So all they really cared about was what was right. They just wanted to be right. It wasn't so much about what was done was being right or not. That was their ultimate problem. So they did it without mercy. And this is exactly where Ahimelech, that's why his decision was right. Let me go back to it for a moment. When Ahimelech, when he breaks the law, and it was an actual law that he broke, he understood that he could do it because he understood the heart of God and the purpose of the law. The reason that God had originally given that command that this bread, this showbread, this bread of the presence, should be reserved for those priests was a provision for the priests. The priests weren't working the fields. They weren't selling things. They weren't doing anything. So he was trying to provide for his own people so that nobody else would eat it, which would make sure that their families, they and their families, would have food. It wasn't to deny or reject the rest of society. It was to make sure that they themselves were being taken care of. And so Ahimelech understood this. So because God gave this command to beginning to be able to provide for somebody who was in need, he understood that it would be consistent for him. It would be inconsistent for him then to have another person who would come and would ultimately say, hey, I'm in need, and say, no, I can't. The letter of the law says you can't eat this, man. You're just going to have to starve to death. That's not the spirit of the law at all. And so when he understood that this was to be able to make, not to be able to harm people, but to be able to help people and be merciful for people, he used it and he broke it in a merciful way to the rest of those, to David and his men. So this is something he understood. The Pharisees did not. You know, I think our young people really understand this a lot better than some of the rest of us. Next month, Pastor Ryan and I are going to be preaching a four-part series on a weekend, a Friday and a Saturday, just a short little conference on thinking through social justice. This is a four-part series that we actually taught to the young people and to many of their parents, and so you might want to, I think we've got the dates and stuff, if you saw, I'm not good with dates. But anyway, and so we're going to have it, and all of you are going to be invited to be able to come. We'll have two sessions on a Friday, two sessions on a Saturday, and I want to invite you to be able to come. But let me say this. When we got done teaching all of it, one of the big things we were trying to show is that this new worldview called critical theory was inconsistent with a Christian worldview, that that you couldn't hold the two together. That one is promoting one thing and the other is promoting something completely different. They have different origins, they have different endings. And so that's what we tried to teach through the whole course of it. And they really got it. I think some of them really got it. They came to us and they go, I get it. And one student said something similar to this. They basically said, I get it. This holding to critical theory is antithetical to living a Christian life. It's not the same. It's the complete opposite. But then here came this question. But how do we continue by not following those patterns? How we continue as believers still to be able to show mercy and grace to those who are hurting, to those who are ostracized, to those who are not treated well, to those who are in minority groups? How do you do that? Do you see what they're doing? They're sitting there recognizing, absolutely, God's truth is true. We're not going to bend on that. But how do we hold to God's truth but simultaneously hold the spirit of God's truth and be merciful for other people? Here's what I feel like a lot of times that when you become, the older you get, really all you care about is being right. That's it. It's like that's the end goal. All I know is I'm right. And I know that because I listen to your arguments at home with your spouse. And with your spouse, this is what you do. Well, this is it. And you'll go back and forth and you'll fight back and forth. And you're like, but I'm right on this. And what's most important is they all begin to chew each other out and begin to demean each other in argument. What's true for them is pharisaically simply what is right. And there's no mercy and compassion shown at all. God is not glorified in the midst of that. And so what he's trying to say, and what I want you to take away from this is, I don't want you to think we belittle the truth. That's why I said what I said before, that the truth is not important. It is important. Great theology is important. We must cling to it, but never hold to it apart from clinging with mercy simultaneously. Make sense? All right. Can't wait until this is over. I'm sure you can't either. All right. Number three, let us uphold the principle of the Sabbath as beneficial. Let us uphold the principle of the Sabbath as beneficial. There is a great deal of disagreement, even within this church, on the role of the Sabbath in the Christian life. There are some people, if you were from more of a Reformed background, then you were going to be hold like Presbyterian. You're going to hold more firmly that there is a Sabbath and the Sabbath law still holds for today. And that it's binding for Christians as it is for non-Christians. Now, when I say binding, let me make sure all Christians would agree with this. That we are no longer under the old law, the old Mosaic law. Therefore, that these are not means by which we are trying to earn some type of righteousness. No Christian would say that. But what some would say is, but it's still binding, as in it's like any other command that a New Testament believer would have of things that we need to do to be able to follow after God. There are other people who reject that and say, no, we are no longer underneath the law. Therefore, we are no longer underneath that Sabbath, that ceremonial side of the Sabbath. So therefore, we don't have it. Now, it gets even more confusing because even those who say that we still hold to the Sabbath, they're not actually celebrating on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on a Saturday, and guess what? We gather together on what we call the Lord's Day. And so what they say is that was the transition. It moved from Saturday to Sunday after Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection. And so those that hold most tightly to this, that the Sabbath is binding, they would say working on the Sabbath is wrong. You're sinning if you're working on the Sabbath is wrong. The thing that I always have a problem with that particular view, not just biblically but practically, is, to be honest with you, is what do they do when they get done Sunday? They sit there and say, you should not work on Sunday. Let's go to eat and make other people work. Right, so it's kind of like, so which is it? Are you observing it, but you're not allowing others to observe it? And they'll sit there and say, well, it's true for Christians, not non-Christians. And you're like, so now you're making a sweeping judgment that every waiter and waitress in the world and cook in the world could not possibly be a believer. Is that correct? And I said, no, what you're really saying, what really holds is that sometimes they may be there because of your demand on Sunday to be served. Now they have to work on a Sunday. So you can't have your cake and eat it too. You say this is binding, but yet it's not really a binding in some situations. So I kind of have a problem with that. But let me say this. There seems to be confusion and some disagreement with how or when this kind of Sabbath idea is ultimately going to be played out. In fact, Paul understood this. In fact, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, he addresses it. I believe he addresses it here. When he says, one person esteems one day as better than another. I believe he's talking about the Sabbath. And he says, while others esteem all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, Paul is going to side there, by the way, that we are no longer under the law. That's where he ends up coming out. He says, but I understand because of the Jewishness of people and because of their own thing, some of them believe that they need to set this time aside, and it is their conviction. He says, don't break that conviction. And he even says the stronger who don't believe in it need to be loving and merciful to those who are weaker. He says to those who believe that we do need to hold it, and we just need to allow them to do what they need to do according to their conscience. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 actually speaks on this in Article 8. It says this. It says the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and should include services of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be, now listen to this, commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I'm not arguing either for or against this some concept of the Sabbath, whether it's binding or not. We're probably going to all disagree on some of those aspects. But I do hold to the benefit of the principle of the Sabbath. And here's what I mean. When you go back and you look at the reasons why it was initially instated, and I try to lay that out for you, the glory of God rejuvenates God's people, builds our faith, and is a witness and a witness to the lost, I think that still holds today, doesn't it? You know, some of you, and this is going to not sound spiritual at all, some of you, the reason that you're so beside yourself, you're so racked with fear, you're so afraid, you're so angry and bitter and touchy towards everybody else is just because, my friend, you are tired. That just doesn't sound spiritual, but it is affecting you spiritually. You go and go and go and basically are puffed up in the fact that you're the hardest worker in the world. You may be the hardest worker in the world, but you are a miserable wretch to be around. And you need to rest. You need to sit back and rest and relax and take some time and to be able to get ready for the next 6 days. The other side, isn't it profitable for us to be able to gather together as the church of God each week? Isn't it profitable for us? Because this day is not supposed to be just be for rest, but a time that we're specifically looking at and focusing on the things of God and the person of God to begin to recalibrate once again as we come together. Isn't it important as well that it builds our faith? You know, oftentimes, again, I try to give you the illustration before. Sometimes I'm studying and I'm like, hey, look, I've got to at least do the Sabbath principle where one day, which is my Friday, I try to just sit there and go, I can't do much work on this day. I've just got to back up. And you know what's happening all the time? I got stuff to do. And God keeps reminding me, trust me, work six, I'm going to supply seven. And you know what he does? He's faithful. And then finally, you know what it is? It's really a witness to the lost as well. When we come, even on the Lord's Day, and be able to gather together, the Lord really begins to see what it is that we truly value, does he not? We can make arguments against that, but the truth is when we sit there and say, time is valuable, we know time is valuable, but our time is going to be given to the Lord. So this principle of the Sabbath, even if not binding, is certainly helpful. It's not to be placed on everybody else, and again, sitting there and say, you're breaking the Sabbath. It's not that. And this is why Jesus ultimately said, he says that the Sabbath was not, it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made for his good, not for his ultimate harm. And finally, here's the fourth thing, and I'll close with this. Let us uphold Jesus as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus said at the end of this, again, he goes, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And this would have been incredibly offensive to them. would have been incredibly offensive to the Pharisees, would have made them angry. How could he be the Lord? How could he be over the Sabbath? If he's, that's what Jesus was saying. I'm over the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I control it. I'm over it. I have authority over it. And he goes, nobody has authority over the law except for God. Jesus goes, bingo. That's what I want to let you know. I'm revealing who I am in this. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God, which makes them angry. Well, here's one of the arguments for why we are not bound by the Sabbath again. Is because the argument, and I think you find this out, and again, Romans again, and several other New Testament passage, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. All of those things in the Old Testament that they were called to do kept pointing to a greater fulfillment of those things. Paul says in Colossians that they were a shadow of what is to come. Well, guess what was to come? The person of Jesus Christ. Here's how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Just as individuals would work and work and work each and every day, slaving, just in order to be able to keep and maintain life and to achieve regular daily life. He says, so too, this is what people are doing in their spiritual lives. In their spiritual lives, many people are trying to work every day, just trying to be good enough, to get enough done in order to be accepted by God. When Jesus comes, he's the fulfillment of the Sabbath because it's in him that we ultimately have rest. When we repent of our sins and place our faith not in our works, but his works, it's when you and I begin to rest and begin to say, this life is not about me doing enough good things. I can never do it. I found an actual true rest in God of not trying to wrangle over or being under the burden every day of whether I'm good enough or not. I trust in him. He is the Sabbath. It's why he invites us. It's why he gives the invitation. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to me, you will no longer have to work for right standing. I will give it based on my work for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. God, I pray that this was not overly complicated, overly confusing, probably not the easiest thing. But God, I just pray that we will see at the end of all of this, that we will understand why you've given us your law, the demonstration that you gave it to us because you love us. God, that we would see that we not need not to be like the Pharisees and need to take our applications of those laws and place it on the shoulders of other people, making their lives miserable as were the people's lives in the first century. But God, rather that we would see you as being the fulfillment of that Sabbath. That you yourself are the one who has come to set us free and to give us true rest in you for no longer having to work for our right standing before God. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. We pray, amen. Let's stand together.